Okay, so here's where we've been. First time we talked about basically commending what we cherish and that God is worthy of all of our cherishing, right? Second time, what is the gospel? We've got to understand the gospel that we're talking to people about before we can communicate it. We need to communicate it clearly. In order to do that, we got to understand it clearly. Today, we are going to talk about how we demonstrate this gospel. How do we do that in our everyday lives? And so if you're asking where do we start, here's where we have to start. Prayer. The priority of prayer. People who are good at evangelism are people of prayer. You can see in the 7 habits of highly evangelistic Christians, I gave that to you. It's just something to look at, to consider, to pray through. But this is one of the things you will find marks these people. They pray. And as a result, God answers. And God puts them in contexts and locations to share Christ with people. And so we've got to understand this fundamental reality of prayer. And I want to illustrate it just right from the get-go with a story. A couple of years ago, I received a phone call, and it was an unrecognized number. I had no idea who this was. I pick it up, and on the other line is a guy named Brad. Now, I went to high school with Brad. I knew Brad as an acquaintance only. That's it. He wasn't necessarily a friend. We didn't hang out all the time. He was 3 grades younger. So when I was a senior, he's a sophomore, right? Yeah. So yeah. No, I'm a freshman in college. He's a sophomore in high school. That's when he called me. So he calls me, and it's out of the blue. I've really never talked to this guy. I knew his sister, and he asks me if he can meet with me. And I said, sure, we can do that. I'm at my house. And he says, well, how about we meet now? All right. And he says, how about now outside of your house? I'm actually on your front doorstep. And so this is kind of like Psycho, you know, like, I don't know. And I invited him in. He didn't want to come in. He wanted to stay outside. I have no idea what he wants to talk about at this point. So I end up closing the door. I sit down on the step with him, and we proceed to have a conversation for about 30-35 minutes. And we talk about everything from lacrosse. He ended up coming to UMBC to play lacrosse, and we got to grow in our friendship there. We talked about life, and then he looks at me, and the main reason for his call was this. I asked him when we got out there, what's up? And he just said, I've seen your life change. I got saved the summer before my senior year, and it was a radical change. I went from a drunkard, immoral guy who just did everything to run away from Jesus to then nothing, wanting nothing but Jesus. And it was a radical change. And my brother was somewhat similar. And so he said, I've seen the change in your life and in your brother's life. I want to know what you have. Now, this is the point, I missed it. I had been praying for weeks prior to this that God would give me opportunity to share the gospel, that God would bring people in my path. Little did I know that he was going to answer it like this. And FYI, that's a dangerous prayer to pray, an awesome prayer to pray, but when you pray it, just buck up, you're probably going to get an answer, and it might look like this, okay? So I prayed and I prayed, and then little did I know Brad Preisinger was going to be sitting on my front doorstep. And to make a long story short, I ended up telling him how Christ changed my life and how he was a sinner and he needed a Savior and how Jesus is that Savior. And then I ended up leading this guy to Christ on my front doorstep. I had no idea that was going to happen when I woke up. And I'm sharing this story to say God was and is always one step ahead of us in our desire to evangelize. And through praying, we ask God to do something that we cannot do. He moves on people's hearts. He places them in context so that they can hear his word. And like John 10:16 says, when Jesus speaks, they will hear his voice. And that day, as I spoke of Jesus and shared Jesus' word, Brad heard his voice. He's in my dad's church, 45 minutes away, strong, godly man, Christian, loves Jesus, and it's just awesome to see he's doing well. Came to UMBC, got a chance to hang out with him and disciple him my last couple of years on the lacrosse team and in that college. But I'm using that to illustrate the priority of prayer and the fact that it's fundamental. It's fundamental because in prayer we approach the great missionary God and ask him to give us great missionary fruit that only he can do. All right, it's his harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. So I want to turn to Matthew chapter 9 so that you see this priority from the very mouth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, we'll start reading in verse 35. And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Now I want you to stop. If you're there and you see big harvest, few laborers, what's your first step? What are you going to do? Without looking at the rest of the verse, what do?
Jump in.
That's what I would have wanted to do. Just go. Let's do this. And then Jesus, no, don't do that. And it's adjusting for me when I'm studying this. He says, pray. And pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest field. This was convicting for me. Now, you see a need and it's just, okay, I'll go meet it. And oftentimes we can be very self-sufficient in our evangelism and think we can kind of do this, but we just open our mouths, we speak. And this whole idea of God and Him moving us and Him empowering us and Him giving us what we need at times, if you're like me, just it's out of the window. And He's forcing us to see the priority and the fundamental importance of prayer. Because in prayer we ask God to do what only He can do. Because in evangelism, guys, you are wanting a dead person to come to life. You can't do that. God can do that. And He's the only one. God gives life. But here's what I want to take a step back and I want to look at these two words, compassion and prayer. Here's what this word compassion literally means. If you have an ESV, that's the word it uses. The literal meaning of that word is gutted. In other words, to be moved at the very depth of your being, the core of your being. And you might say that when you get deeply affected by something. I was so moved, or I don't know how you might say it. I say, crazy, that was amazing, I can't stop thinking about that, that shook me. You think about being moved at the very depth of who you are. This is what that word's meant to communicate. There's a weightiness here. There's a seriousness here. There's something that captivates you and dominates you. It's not something that's here and gone. Jesus is moved to the very core of His being because of the lost state of these people that He sees. And He describes them as helpless and without a shepherd. Jesus shows us that to follow Him means to continue what He came to do, namely gather a people to the glory of God the Father. And to do that, we need to be with them. This involves being in the world and with lost people so that we have a deep compassion for them that is real and experienced. Okay, and it's directly out of this compassion that Jesus now commands to pray. All right, whose harvest is it? I want to ask that question. Whose harvest is it? And I don't know about you, but we just talked about this. I was struck by the words pray. My tendency is just to go. There's a need, go. You do it. Don't just do it. But Jesus says before you send, you need to pray. He calls us to engage in a more fundamental and basic activity. Pray. They're to pray to the Lord of the harvest and ask Him to send workers into His field. And here's the point. It's God's field, not ours. It's His harvest. It's not our harvest. Therefore, we need to appeal to Him as the Lord of the harvest and ask Him to send workers into that field of which we prayerfully, hopefully are. Okay? That's what He's asking us to do. Now, what does it mean when He's saying pray earnestly? What does that mean? Here's what this word literally means. It literally means beg or plead. It's the same word used when the leper comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to cleanse him. It's the same word when the father of the son who's a demoniac, he's been possessed by this demon and no one can heal him. It's the same word that father uses to Jesus to ask him, plead with him, would you please come and rid my son of this demon? Same word. You don't get this idea that this is one prayer of 20 or one of 50. This is dominating. This is real. This is I'm pleading and I'm earnest in my appeal to you. Please, I'm begging you, God, send workers into the harvest field. This is what's capturing me right now. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. It's weighty. It's serious. Not some passing ask that you just give and it's over and it's done with. This is deep and profound. It's a word of intense focus, emotion, and desire. Jesus is calling us to be moved with this same thing, to plead and to beg and to do that as He empowers us and illuminates our hearts and minds by the Spirit. And here's the point. We're not to beg because He's reluctant. God has never been reluctant to save anyone. We're the ones who are reluctant. You just read the New Testament, you see it all over the place. Everybody's still in Jerusalem. Jesus told them, you're going to be my witnesses. And they're sitting there and they're praying. It's not until the Spirit comes and sends them, and then later persecution comes, that everything breaks loose. They're having to be forced out. You see throughout the whole New Testament, in your life individually, we're the ones who are reluctant, not God. And so when we're praying, we're asking God to move us, the reluctant ones, by a compassion that goes over our reluctancy and everyone else's, to share Christ. He's asking us to join him in that work. Therefore, evangelism is to be grounded in pleading and fervent prayer. In prayer, you are actively seeking the advancement of the gospel, the personal salvation of those far from God. It's not something done, guys, by people who are just sitting on the bench, anxiously waiting for the coach to put them in the game. Praying is fundamentally a starting role. It is an active way for you to seek out the salvation of people. And don't be surprised if you start praying for people who don't know Jesus, that suffering enters their life. That's been my experience. Because oftentimes it's suffering that helps people know the very thing you're leaning on, your comfort, your prosperity, is not a God to be trusted. Take it now. I'm going to send somebody into your life to tell you about the real God who can be trusted. So, don't be surprised when that happens. And if it does happen, that means put it on full speed and be that much more gracious and that much more gentle and that much more pursuing. All right, it happens. Okay, so it's the most basic work. And I have a couple of references there that you can see Paul's example. Paul doesn't just pray for workers. Paul prays for courage and boldness. Paul is arguably the greatest missionary that's ever lived. If he's asking God for boldness and courage, lesson, we need to do that as well. All right, so we need to pray for the same thing. Pray for boldness, pray for open doors, pray for clarity. And to do so, we'll be following the example of Paul, like he calls us to in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow the example of Christ. Okay, let's go to John chapter 17. And we're going to see how we demonstrate the gospel in the world, Jesus' prayer for us. John chapter 17, and while you get there, I'm just going to set the context. This is the high priestly prayer. He's praying this a few hours before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Okay, so this is the kind of prayer that reveals what's really important. When things like this happen and you pray, what's important? So what does Jesus pray? It's not like anything he prayed wasn't important. It was always important. But there is a height of reality here that I think we've got to understand and we need to see. So of many things he does pray, we're going to talk about one, and that's found in verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read them. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so now I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus prays that God would not take us out of the world. And if you're not out, what are you? You're in. Okay, there's no other option. If you're not out, you're in. Jesus is not he's asking God, don't take them out, leave them in. And when you leave them in, and as we send them, and he says that twice, I'm praying that your preserving and protecting power would be with them. That's what Christ is praying. He's asking that God would not take us out, but put us in. This is our mission field, the world. This is the place that Christ has sent us, the place where he wants us to be, so that we can share him and give expression to him in the world. As you have sent me in the world, verse 18, so now I have sent them. Same thing, chapter 20, verse 21, it's the same commission. He comes to the disciples and says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. Okay, so there is a clear sending that Jesus is doing of us into the world. Our Christian calling, then, I want to make this point, is not to be withdrawn from the world, but to remain in it while maintaining a faithful witness to the truth of Christ through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We will be hated by the world. We will be opposed by the world. But more importantly, protected by God the Father in the world. And Romans 8 makes it crystal clear. There's going to be nothing, absolutely nothing, that will be able to separate us from His preserving power. Anything else? Nothing. Trial, death, nobody. Nothing's going to be able to successfully do that. Because in the end, Christ always wins. Christ always wins. So he prays that we be kept, protected, and preserved, verse 15. But he also prays that we be sanctified. And I want to define that carefully, because oftentimes we can think sanctified means set apart. So that means sinners over here and me over here. I don't have anything to do with them. All right? That's not what this word means. Sanctified means to be set apart for God and His purposes. Set apart for God and His purposes. That's the way the word's used throughout Scripture. Things are holy. You've got holy ground. You've got a bunch of holy things. It simply means they're set apart for Him and for His purposes. The purpose of their being sanctified here in John 17 is so that they might be sent by Jesus into the world. I want you to see that. And I want you to see it here, not just from me, but it's in chapter 17. The purpose of their being sanctified is for them to be sent by Jesus into the world. Here are some implications for us. Do our prayers agree or disagree with Jesus' prayer for us? Do we pray for God to protect us from the evil one or our children as we remove ourselves or them from the world? Or do we pray that God would protect us and empower us as we remain in the world? Two very different things. That was convicting for me. Oftentimes I can want protection, and doing that I remove myself instead of, no, send me into the world, Jesus, and I'm going to trust you that you're going to protect and preserve me, and I want to train my kids to do the same. Do your prayers agree with Christ's prayers? We must pray, according to John 17, agree with Christ's prayer, that God would send us into the world, and believe that there will be a special preserving power guarding us as His children. That same special preserving power that you read of in Jude 24 and 25. God will keep you from stumbling and present you before the presence of His great glory with joy. God will do that for all those who are His. But there is a problem. Here's the problem. There's two primary barriers for us to engage the world in the way that Christ is calling us to right now. And the two primary barriers are assimilation and isolation. I'm going to talk about these briefly. Fundamental passage should be in your notes. Matthew 5. It's talking about you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Excuse me, I want to look at these two terms, salt and light. What are they? What do they mean? Salt serves to preserve food and enhance the taste of it, right? That's what salt does. That's the purpose of it. And so as salt is to meet, so we are to serve culture by preserving it and bringing out life and flavor, the original intent that God had for His creation. This will involve confrontation and standing for righteousness in an unrighteous world. However, this will also create and nurture a better world, because we, in seeking to live under the lordship of Christ and express that in our everyday life, we are wanting to reverse the effects of the fall. We're wanting to see the creation be reconciled to God and look as it originally was intended to look, reconciled to God. So, we are wanting to do that. Now, what does light do? Well, light serves a revelatory function, right? As Christians, we are to shine the light of God's truth into all areas of life, pushing back darkness. We will provide, at times, an uncomfortable diagnosis of the world's problems. As light, we are also to reveal the truth of who God is, what His original purposes were, and to point to the reality of Christ that is both true and beautiful. That is what we are to be as salt and light. Now, here's the problem. What makes this so hard? Here's what makes this so hard. You and I have what we call sinful hearts. And we love certain things that make this very difficult. We love comfort. We love ease. We like to be liked by people. We don't want to be persecuted or opposed. It's a lot easier to be with people who are like us, who like the same things of us, that are going to affirm us, accept us, love us, than it is to be with people who aren't going to do that. And so we've got hearts that want sinful things. Now you mix that with a lost world, and you've got a pretty strong problem here. All right, you've got a challenge. And it's very difficult to live this way in this world in a way that honors Jesus. Jesus said that we would be alien people in this world, that we would be persecuted, that we would be opposed, that we would be like sheep amidst a pack of wolves. That's what Christ said. He promised that. These are words that many of us find difficult to embrace. Comfort and safety are seen as rights in our American culture, and as Christians, we love them a lot sometimes, me included. Safety and comfort is what you check at the door, guys, when you follow Jesus. If you want a safe, comfortable, easy, and untroubled life, stay away from Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament right there. Jesus says some very hard things. Pick up your cross and follow me. You don't do anything with a cross except die on it. You let the dead go bury the dead. You come and follow me. If you don't hate your mom and dad more than me, even your own kids, you're not worthy of being my disciple. Those are hard truths. Following Christ is costly. He promises that we are going to experience challenge. Now, that being said, we typically fall in one of two extremes. What Dick Keyes in his book Chameleon Christianity, which I highly recommend, calls saltless salt or hidden light. Saltless salt or hidden light. What do I mean by saltless salt? I mean what Jesus said, the salt that lost its taste. It's no longer good for anything because it no longer serves the original purpose it was intended to serve. This is how we can be as Christians when we seek to love the culture by being like the culture. We become conformist, people who blend in with the surrounding culture, just as a chameleon changes its colors to blend in with its surroundings in an effort to protect itself. We can become chameleon-like Christians. This is the Christian that adapts, accommodates, compromises convictions, and therefore is deluded, disarmed, and saltless in this world. They no longer stand out as a direct and powerful redemptive force in the world for Christ, because they look just like the people who Christ came to save. On the other hand, hidden light is like Christian tribalism. We protect our own and Christian ghettos surrounded by the fortress walls of our tribe. It includes tribal language, education, music, television, clothing, even our own tribal yellow pages. If the saltless salt is a chameleon-like Christian, then the hidden light is a musk ox-like Christian. Musk oxen are animals that live in the Arctic. And here's what they do. When one of their young or one of their own is sick and there's impending danger, they all gather around in a circle and form this fortress. They retreat into it and they look outwards, horns pointing outward like this, to protect their own and to protect themselves. They retreat, they create walls, and they just spend time with themselves to protect. Just a chameleon does it by changing its colors. A musk oxen does the same thing, except they form walls so that nobody can penetrate and get in. When in danger, they retreat into a fortress. This is the Christian that so protects him or herself that they lose any and all contact with the world. And they hide the truth that the world needs in the name of whatever. They become a community in quarantine. Evangelism becomes very difficult for musk ox-like Christians. It typically looks like this. Teams of two or three that kind of run out of the fortress walls on a certain night, share the gospel for 30 minutes, and then get right back in the haven. They get right back in the house. There's not this consistent long-term engagement with lost people. It looks more like a raid. It looks more like a war mission. You're in and out, and hopefully you can bring somebody back with you, but you're not staying out there. That's what it typically looks like. It's contrived. It's forced. You have to develop the muster to do it every single time, and it's not really normal. It's usually offensive. It's usually looks fake or forced. It's a problem for a muskox-like Christian. It doesn't really share Christ. They don't really share Christ in their everyday interactions because they want to avoid non-Christians. Both of these are wrong. They are wrong because they both lose a distinct Christ-centered identity through either assimilation or isolation. Both assimilation and isolation are wrong. They're both ungodly and both worldly because they both derive primary security not from God, but from human social comfort that they get either by being a chameleon or by being a muskox. One seeks to avoid persecution. The other seeks to avoid contamination. Both the compromising of the chameleon and the tribalizing of the muskox limit the painful experience of being aliens and exiles in the world, the very people that Christ calls us to be. Both remove themselves from relationships with non-Christians that could produce confrontation, and as a result, they are disarmed as a redemptive force for Christ in this world. They are saltless salt and hidden light, and they don't honor Jesus. Folks, I've struggled with both, okay? I think we all do. This is a tendency, two tendencies we can have every time we wake up. What makes matters worse is this. They both feed each other. If you just read a couple of books, you'll find that there's often people who are more like chameleons that are chameleons because they're saying, I don't want to have anything to do with these guys who are in their tribe. They just kind of separate from sinners. They don't want to have anything to do with them. They look down their noses self-righteously and say, sinner, sinner, sinner. They're Pharisees. But then you got these guys over here who say, conformists, they don't make any difference in the world. And so there's this big, huge reaction to both this polarization that tends to drive them further apart, and they're not really getting anywhere, but just further and further and further apart, and further from what I believe God's call is to us in Scripture. How do we avoid the twin dangers? We avoid the twin dangers by imitating Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Jesus calls us to something very different from assimilation or isolation. He calls us to be like Him in the world, but not of the world. He calls us to radical cultural engagement. He desires that we give ourselves to discern, understand, love culture, not self-righteously condemn it. He desires that we listen and obey His prayer for us, that we might be like Him in gladly giving our lives to love and serve non-Christians around us. This, just like He did, will demonstrate the welcoming grace of God towards sinners and the fellowship that God desires to have with sinners. When you see these interactions with Jesus, with Zacchaeus, with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes, with the very people the Pharisees are just saying, what are you doing, man? Jesus isn't doing that just to be a rebel and a reject. He's not doing that at all. What He's doing is He's giving us a live picture of the desire that God has to have fellowship with people who hate Him. He's giving us an illustration of the welcoming grace of God that came for you and me, whenever that was. The same welcoming grace of God we're going to see in a second in John 4 with the woman at the well. That's the point. The point is that God could have boomed down commands. He could have just sent somebody on the cross in a second, died for the sins, and then gone right back up. But He didn't do that. He came as one of us, lived a perfect life. He rubbed shoulders. He spent time. He felt the human experience of pain, loss, joy. He saw people who were hurt and miserable. And He did that so that He could illustrate God's desire to have us with Him. Great blessing of the gospel that we talked about last time. Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that He might bring us to God. God is about gathering a people. And Christ shows us that the way He does that matters. He is our model, and we are to be like Him in the world, not of the world, through the power that the Spirit provides to us. So, how do we do this? John chapter 4, let's turn there. This is going to be the last section of Scripture that we talk about. Jesus shows us the way into the world. Due to time, I'm not going to read the 42 verses, but hopefully you've read this story. If not, here's the snapshot. Jesus is going to Galilee. He doesn't have to go through Samaria, technically. Most Jews went around because they didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. He goes through. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's weary. So He sits down at a well in a place called Sychar. In the distance, you've got a Samaritan woman that comes to draw a well. Jesus is thirsty, asks her for a drink of water. They get into a conversation that's incredible. And so the story is about this conversation that happens. And then this lady gets converted, goes back to her town. The town comes to Him. Jesus stays with these unclean people for two more days, and a revival breaks out. That's what happens in John 4. Okay? So I want to go step by step and draw out a couple of observations and then see some applications. And hopefully we've got some time for Q&A. It's a brief but intentional and transforming encounter. Jesus here, the God-man, the God who created everything, including water, is tired and he's thirsty. Here, the humanity of Christ is on full display, folks. It's here. The Creator God is thirsty and tired. Just imagine that. Imagine it. The God who doesn't sleep nor slumber, the God who doesn't need anything, has made himself a man and has become tired for you, thirsty for you, and for this woman. And so he sits down at the well, and in the distance he sees this social outcast Samaritan woman coming to the well. Why did she come to draw water, and why did she come then? She came at noon. Was that normal or abnormal? It was abnormal. Was it normal that she came alone? No, it was abnormal. No one came at noon, and no one came alone. If you were to draw water, you would never go at the hottest point of the day. You would go in the coolest part of the day, which is later evening. You would never go alone, but you would go with a group of women. So here you've got something right away. This is not normal. This is abnormal. Why? When you put the pieces together, it would seem that the career of this woman, of having five husbands and a live-in lover, has made her a social outcast. Would you have spoken with her? Question. Would you have done it? Or would you have gone the other way? Would you have engaged her in a conversation? Would you have actually started one? Would you have asked her to give you anything if you were thirsty? Or would you have gone the other way? Jesus is here. He's sitting at the well. I think many of us, if we're honest, would rather probably talk to the Nicodemuses of our culture, the people who seem morally upright, who are educated, who've got it all going together, who can talk about religion and theology. I think many of us would probably rather talk to him than talk to this woman. But Jesus can talk to both. I want you to see the outrageous, the unbelievable, the indescribable grace, beauty, and awesomeness of Jesus Christ. He's talking to a woman that I think many of us wouldn't want to talk to. He's there. Jesus is our example. Now, why is he there at the well? He doesn't go anywhere on accident. He goes nowhere by chance. You have to read the New Testament one time to see that. His whole life is a series of divine appointments. He said here in chapter 4, his food is to do the Father's will and to accomplish his work. He never did anything apart from God the Father telling him to do it. He had to go to Sychar. Now, why? Why does he have to go through Samaria? Most Jews never went through Samaria. It was a straight shot to go to Galilee, where Jesus was. If you went the route Jesus went, most Jews didn't do that. They went around, so they avoided any and all interaction with Samaritans because they hated them. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. You only went through Sychar if you were in a hurry. Jesus is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. There's nothing to suggest that he is. Jews avoided all contacts with Samaritans. If you were walking on a road and a Samaritan's passing you and you're in a Jew, there's a ditch here, you get in the ditch so that their shadow doesn't even touch you. This is serious. You don't even share eating utensils with Samaritans. So the fact that Jesus asks her for a drink of water, big time, huge. No, you just don't do that as a Jew. You share nothing with them. You don't talk to them. You don't touch them. Their shadow can't even touch you. The Pharisees would often pray, God, thank you that I'm not a Samaritan. This is serious. Jesus has to go through there. Why? Because John chapter 4, verse 23 is true. The Father is seeking worshipers. In John chapter 3, it says, whoever believes in the Son. Whoever? Who's that? Well, you've got the religious people, and now you've got a really jacked, messed up, sinful, social outcast woman. That's whoever. She's a Gentile and a Samaritan. That's who Christ has come for, everyone, the entire world. And like we said last time, God's seeking worshipers, and evangelism exists because worship does not. God is the missionary God who seeks the lost, you and me. God sought you and came looking for you and me. Jesus was eager to save and to seek this lost, miserable, enslaved woman at the well, and that's why he went through Sychar. That's why he's there. Now, who is this woman? Who is she? I want to look at a few things. There's four big problems here, and it's in your outline. Number one, the problem of her race. She was a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by Jews. They were considered as half-breeds. The Jewish people thought that they were polluted, that they did pollute the pure blood of the patriarchs. If you were a Jew, you had nothing to do with Samaritans, pure and simple. You just didn't. But there's also the problem of her gender. If that wasn't bad enough, you've got her gender. Jewish teachers and rabbis had no women disciples. Women were seen as irrational and untrustworthy. Their testimony was not accepted in the court of law. They weren't. The Pharisees would pray, not only and thank God that they weren't a Samaritan, but they would pray and that they, like would a Jew, they would say, I'm thankful that I'm not a slave and I'm not a woman. That's how they would pray often. Jesus doesn't adopt the same mindset or attitude. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity and by whom all things were created, including her, honors her. He's created her and he honors her. He treats her with the dignity, value, worth, and purpose she was created to have by him. He sees her and every woman as image bearers of God and crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8. Jesus loves to honor women and he calls them to bear witness to him. I love how the Bible couldn't make it any clearer. The resurrection, which is so important, when Jesus rises from the dead, there's no guys there. The people who are there are women. He honors women by asking them to go be the first testifiers of his resurrection. Over and over and over again, Christ honors women. They were the first witnesses to his resurrection. Jesus doesn't look at the testimony of women with suspicion, but with trust and delight. He is eager to meet with women and gladly calls women to faith and discipleship. He gladly does. But now you've got those two. You've got two more. The problem of her religion. This is another offense to the Jews. Right now we've got big problems if you're a Jew. Race, gender, religion. We haven't even gotten to the problem of her sin yet. Samaritan religion was looked at with disgust from the Jews. The Samaritans only affirmed the first five books of the Old Testament. They were thought to be confused in their theology, sinful in their idol worship, and despised as heretics. That's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. They were worse than pagans to Jews. Now, the problem of her sin. She would have been an offense to any Jewish person because of these three. Now, you have a woman whose sin is not hidden at all. At all. She's failed marriage five times, and now she's living with a man outside of marriage. A woman divorced five times was despised by men and hated by other women. I am somewhat confident that she was disliked by women in that village, probably because those women were concerned that she would take their husband. She's already done it five times, and now that she's on six, why not take theirs? Probably why she's there alone. Not only that, but men despised her. They saw her simply as an object for their personal pleasure. This lady was a social outcast, and she was harassed and helpless. She's failed royally. So how does Jesus interact with her? Number one, he rejects customs and barriers. He asks for a drink of water, of which we said no Jews did that. They didn't eat or drink from vessels used by Samaritans. He opposed the Jewish customs and law and spends time with her. No Jew would have ever done this. It is likely that no man had ever regarded her as equal or had a conversation with her even close to this. She would have never gone to Jerusalem to meet Jesus. She would have been rejected right from the get-go. She would have never gone to the temple. She would have never done anything. But Jesus comes for her. He makes himself vulnerable. He who's created every single raindrop, every ocean, every river, every stream, every pond, every lake asks her for the very thing he's created. Just think about the honor in that, folks. The God-man asks you for a drink of water. He honors her by doing that. But then he connects with her. He started a conversation with this woman. He sparked a conversation by asking her to meet a need he had. And for many of us, this will be the most difficult thing. Creating a conversation with a stranger, especially a stranger who has this kind of checkered past, especially. He starts a conversation with her in a most natural way. And she's about to find out that she is talking to her Creator who knows her fully. No teacher, and most likely no man, had ever spoken to this woman in that way. He entered into a theological discussion with her. I wanted to step back and just say this, guys. We talked about this last time. Every human being on this earth is created in the image of God, and therefore 10,000 things are interesting about them. Please think with a theologically informed mind about people. I would encourage you, enjoy with wisdom meeting strangers. You will find that there are so many fascinating things about them, worthy of every moment spent with them, where you can learn about them. Learn how to engage people in a conversation. Learn how to talk to strangers, and do so in a way that doesn't seem forced or contrived, but natural. And if you don't know how to do that, my encouragement would be this. Find someone who does and ask them to show you how they do it. To actually take you with them and show you how they do it. All right. I think more evangelism is often caught than taught. And I think the weakness of what we're doing here is this. I'd love to actually take you on campus with me for a few months and say, okay, here's this and here. Now I'm going to show you how I'm going to do it. Now watch, and we'll do it again and again and again. And now I'm going to come with you and let you do it. And then we'll evaluate and we'll talk. The hands-on approach to evangelism is huge. So we can't do that here. I wish we could. I also wish we had a semester long to talk about this stuff, because doing it in 4 weeks is crazy. But if there are people in your life that are good at evangelism, ask if you can go with them and learn from them how they do it. All right, because you're going to learn a lot about evangelism that way. It's hard to learn everything this way. Okay, that was a little side note. Back to it. Jesus communicates with her. What do they talk about? Jesus doesn't ask the disciples for the evangelism manual. Turn to chapter 4, point B, that talks about having a drink of water with people. He doesn't do that. Jesus is thirsty. He's thirsty that wants the kind of drink of water. So he asks her for a drink of water. Can I have a drink of water, please? He treats her as a person, not a project, not a stat, not a demographic. He doesn't use some wooden framework that he pulls out of his ESV study Bible with highlights and things to regurgitate. He talks with her at a deep personal heart level. This isn't about stats and demographics and so on. This is about people, guys. And again, evangelism is about people. I can't say that enough. Please, when you're sharing Christ with other people, get to know them. Love them, know them before you start speaking to them, because you need to use words that serve. Remember, like we talked about last time, gospel for dummies. You need to use words that serve, that are going to help them. So you got to learn about them. Francis Schaeffer, which is a huge example to me, used to say if he has an hour with someone, he spends 50 minutes asking them questions and only the last 10, maybe even 5, talking to them. I used to do the same thing. And I can't tell you how helpful it is, because you actually know what you're talking about and who you're talking to, and it changes. The way I talk to somebody at 50 minutes versus 1 minute totally changed. So I'd encourage you to think about doing the same. He talks about her search for satisfaction, the living water that only he can give. They talk about the patriarch Jacob, the giver of the well, his descendants, the proper site of worship, Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, Samaritans. All of these things they talk about. And then they talk about the Messiah who will teach all truth and rule all nations. He had a theological discussion with this woman, but he did so in a very gentle, gracious, and respectful way. He spoke to her gently. He didn't mow her down with a bunch of Bible verses. He spoke to her gently. And I want to see this. This affected me as I was thinking about this. This is the very God that she has been sinning against since her birth. Every sin infinitely offensive to the God she is sitting in front of, who had all the right and would have been completely just to bang, wipe it, wipe her off, kill her. It would have been just. But he's actually sitting in front of her and graciously and patiently having a conversation with her that eventually leads to her conversion. This is amazing grace right here. This God who she has offended sought after her. He's tired because he's seeking after her. He's thirsty because he's seeking after her. He spent himself. And then he gently reveals her failure. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with is not her husband. And then he reads her mail and tells her about her greatest failure. The failure that, if you look at her, clearly defines her. She wanted to talk about Mount Gerizim, Jacob, Jerusalem, the Messiah, everything but her 5 marriages. because it was this colossal failure that she didn't want to talk about. This shook her, and she acknowledges her fault. Sir, you are right. I perceive you are a prophet. She knew this more than anything else defined who she was at the very core of her being. And that's why she says it. And you look at her testimony later, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. That's what she said when she went to the village. Her five marriages failed. Checkered past, now living with a live-in lover that she knows is wrong. She is a disaster zone. And now she meets a man at the well. And how in the world this conversation got to this point, she has no idea. And how in the world she's talking about a stranger, about the very thing that she's most ashamed of and defines her and helps her to understand more than anything else, she's a failure and everyone else thinks of her the same way. She has no idea. But what she is about to have an idea of is who it is that's talking with her. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And when we get to heaven, I want to ask her, you can imagine her when she's looking at Christ and she acknowledges that she's failed, her head's down, and she's saying, I know, I don't have a husband. Jesus calls her to do something that she can't do. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. I think there was shame, and there's acknowledgement. There's a reality that she's failed, and she's sinned, and she needs cleansing. And I think that is why she starts talking about places of worship. I think there's an awareness of sin going on right now. And she's saying, how do I get cleansed? Do I go to Jerusalem? Do I go to Mount Gerizim? And Jesus says, no. The very one you need cleansing from is the very one that's standing right in front of you. I am the Messiah. And then you have that great line, I who speak to you am He. Ego mai. It's two words in the Greek. Amazing. I who speak to you am the Messiah. In other words, I am the Messiah who's come to fulfill the law perfectly, to cleanse and forgive sin, to pardon guilty people, to die on the cross so that you could be reconciled, so that this doesn't define you, but instead my righteousness defines you, so that you see yourself accepted by God, and that determines who you are and who you are as a person. It's no wonder then that she leaves her jar in a hurry, runs to the town, and then says, come see a man who's told me everything I ever did. And what's amazing about this is this. You don't have to be a Christian for 20 years to be successful at evangelizing. She was a Christian arguably for 2 minutes. And all she said was, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. These guys come, and then you have that great statement Jesus says to the disciples who just don't get it at all at this point. And he's saying, look. And these people, you can imagine, are coming towards him and may even look like waving grains as they walk to Jesus. The fields are white for harvest. And they come, Jesus stays with them for 2 days in Sychar, and a revival breaks out. Now, what are lessons that we can learn? Number one, God is a God of outrageous grace. Grace means ill-deserved favor. We deserve the exact opposite of what we receive when we receive God's grace. 2 years ago, right before we left for vacation, 2 days, somebody broke into our car. I get out. I had to leave early that morning to get to work. It was sometime around 5:30. I see my car door open. Somebody had tried to jam a screwdriver in there. And I use that to illustrate this. Here's what grace would have meant in that moment. If I caught that guy or whoever it was doing it, mercy would have just said, hey, don't worry about it. I'll pay for it. That's fine. We won't even consider it. Grace would have been, hey, let me have the screwdriver. I'll put it in the glove box for you. And while I'm at it, here are my keys. You can have my car. I'll sign over the title to you. And if you want, I'll go fill up the gas tank as well, and you can be on your way. That's grace, folks. It is giving that guy what he doesn't deserve. And that pales in comparison to what we're talking about with our infinite eternal offense towards God in our sin. He gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. He's the God of outrageous grace, and His grace overwhelms us. Until you've been overwhelmed by grace, you're not going to find it overwhelming. Until you've been amazed by it, you're not going to see it as amazing. And He shows that He is the God of relentless, radical, seemingly reckless grace, defies logical expression. That's what Job's point is. Job is saying, don't give these people grace and mercy. They deserve to die. They deserve justice. And then God says, shall I not be merciful to them? It doesn't make sense to Job. God's grace and love is outrageous. He extends it not by making us pay for our sin, but by having Jesus pay for our sins. The grace of God is so over the top, so extravagant, that it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to us. And until, if this doesn't affect us, if we don't get this whole grace thing, we're not going to be very effective at evangelism. Because what we need to understand is we're not Jesus in this story. We're the woman at the well. We needed Christ to come for us. And until we see that, we're not going to be very effective at going to people who are like us, sinners in need of a Savior, and telling them where they can find Him and know Him. We are like the woman. And so these interactions with sinners and Zacchaeus and so many others give us an undeniable picture of the welcoming and pursuing grace of God. God desires to have intimate fellowship with sinners. It is amazing. Paul's approach was the exact same. He was flexible and adaptable because he wanted, when he's preaching the grace of God, the welcoming grace of God, he can also say, look at my life because I'm living that way. I'm not going to preach that and then not have anything to do with you. I'm going to preach this and live with you so that you can see my life and show that what I speak and how I live is the same thing. So here's the question. Is your social life oriented toward the good of others? Toward being with them, befriending them, and doing good to them, and speaking good to them about Christ? Does your life illustrate the fellowship with sinners God so greatly desires? Are you available to do that? It's a good question. Does your schedule even allow you to be available to people who are far from God? If not, great first step. My wife and I had to clear our calendar when we got convicted about this a couple years ago. We just stopped doing a lot of Christian stuff. Hanging around a lot of Christian friends. And we just said, sorry, we just see the Lord's convicted us of this. And we made room for our schedule and we started hanging out with a lot of lost people. And it was awesome. We grew spiritually because of that. We were shrinking because we weren't doing that. And in some ways, we're dying. I just think that's what it means to be a Christian, one of them. Okay, the last thing I'm going to say is this, since we're over time. I have created an acronym from John 4. That I try and pray into my soul daily. And I call it SOCC. All right? S-O-C-C. And it stands for this. Seek, oppose, connect, and communicate. Seek, oppose, connect, and communicate. Everywhere I go, I'm wanting to seek, oppose, connect, communicate. Meaning, I want to seek the lost. And in order to seek the lost, I'm going to reject or oppose barriers, whatever those barriers might be. Whether that's don't talk to strangers, or it's don't talk to this guy, or whatever it might, whatever those barriers are, I want to know them and I want to oppose them. Then I want to have contact with them, connect. So just introduce myself, talk to them. Who are they? And then where it makes an opportunity to do so, where God does it, I want to communicate the gospel. And so I get this from John 4. Right? It's my attempt to apply John 4 wherever I go. And I'm trying to do all that I can as well to involve myself and make myself available to lost people. You will find there is a ton of grace for you as you befriend lost people. My wife and I have learned a ton from our friends who are lost. We learned a lot about parenting, believe it or not, from them. And it's been great. One of our next door neighbors, honestly, they are some of the finest parents I know. They've got a better relationship with their 21-year-old and their 26-year-old dude than a lot of 21 and 26-year-olds have a relationship with their parents here at this church. And we've learned from them. And we made ourselves vulnerable at one point and just, hey, we love the way you parent. Tell us how you did it. And it was remarkable to see their response. They were so amazed that we asked them for their perspective on parenting. It was one of the things that I know it created a friendship to where we're being invited by them on their vacations and so on. And so there are times when they have so much to offer you. What's that drink of water? Is it parenting? Is it business? Is it stewardship? Whatever. There's many things that, because God's common grace is there in that person's life, that they can actually have some benefit to you.